Did you think we'd get here this year? I mean, to Easter. Especially those of you who gave up caffeine. Or chocolate. Or alcohol or Facebook. I didn't give up anything. But several times I wished I had. Apple news, maybe. Bad news. News out of the Texas legislature. Oh, Lord. It sometimes seemed like Easter wouldn't come. The resurrection, the happy day. Oh, death, where is your sting? The gospel, the good news, the hallelujahs. It's been a long time coming. If you've been able to join us during Lent, these 40 days minus Sundays, you know we've immersed ourselves in Holy Scripture. Specifically in the collection of books that we call the Bible, that we refer to as the Word of God. We've looked at inspiration, formation, translation, manipulation, interpretation, and today on Easter we complete the circle with incarnation. The Word becomes flesh in the person of Jesus. Now you expect us to celebrate the resurrection today, and we will, but secondarily, for none of it, the empty tomb, the joyful reunions, Mary, teacher, none of it would have been possible without incarnation. The Word of God becomes flesh. So let's see how we get from one to another, from the Word of God we hold in our hand to the Word of God in the flesh. Do you remember several weeks ago the phrase Word of God shows up throughout the Bible in Hebrew and in Greek? And it can have a slightly different meaning depending on context and the specific Hebrew or Greek word used. One Greek word for word is rhema. Rhema refers to the actual spoken or written word of God. When Jesus was being tempted in the desert wilderness, he answered, "No one lives by bread alone, but by every word, rhema, that proceeds from the mouth of God." Logos is another Greek word, sometimes referring to the written message of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God." Logos is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. But today I want you to understand that word logos as it appears in John. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here the term Word is logos, and it basically means the expression of a thought. Logos can be thought of as the total message of God to the people. Jesus embodied that total message, and that is why Jesus is called the Logos, or Word of God. Now, if you're getting confused, just think about logos, really. What are good logos supposed to do? Embody the total message of an organization, right? You see a logo, you see it, and you know what's happening, what it means, what it can do for you. Jesus, the Logos, is the embodiment of the message. We've been talking about the Word of God for 7 weeks minus Sundays, but today you have to realize that we are moving beyond the book. Things have changed since Friday. The world turned dark. The temple curtain tore in two. Bodies broke. Stones rolled away. Angels appeared. Good heavens, it seemed like the end of the world, but no. Death did not have the last word. Corruption did not have the last word. Judgment did not have the last word. Self-righteousness and hate did not have the last word because God still speaks. The Word is now flesh. Marcus Borg said Christians refer to both the Bible and Jesus as the Word of God. The Bible is God's Word in a book. Jesus is God's word in a person. Listen now, Marcus Borg says, when the word in the book and the word in Jesus conflict with each other, as they sometimes do, the word incarnate trumps the word in words. Things are getting serious here. This book is God-breathed. Remember, it tells our faith story. Well, no, it tells a portion of our faith story. Jesus in the flesh, living, breathing, teaching, healing, testing, calling, crying, and laughing. Jesus is never the end of the story. And we aren't just told the story, we get to tell it. A rabbi says that storytellers know if we're to fully engage, we must be able to live in the story and not simply recite it out of a book. We must know the context, not just talk about it, and we must be able to apply the teachings to this life. We must be able to live in the story and not simply recite it out of a book. We must know the context, and we must talk about it. So let's tell this story. From the Gospel according to John, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb, and the two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. "I have seen the Lord," Mary says, "in the flesh, incarnate." Okay, now get ready for something new. My mama's here. She probably doesn't remember but I have often teased her on Easter. I've pointed out how pleased she probably was by John's account of the resurrection. The cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up neatly in a place by itself. My mama loves neat. But today, y'all, those linen wrappings, placed quickly around the body of Jesus because the Sabbath was approaching, those linen wrappings are now lying there. Lying there. Lying there. What does that tell us about the Word made flesh? Who greeted Mary outside the tomb, who called her by name. What do those linens lying there tell us? Oh, Pastor, don't go there. Don't cheapen the story by bringing up some sensational, obscure point about the linen cloths lying there, meaning that Jesus was probably naked. He was. And then you'll say that he was crucified naked. He was. Then you'll say when that baby was born, he was naked and crying like the rest of us. He definitely was. And really, Pastor, what does that have to do with crucifixion and resurrection and salvation and incarnation? Everything. What Jesus tries to tell us over and over and over is that we can stand naked in the presence of God. And today I'm wondering if the whole point of the Word becoming flesh is so that the Word could stand naked before God and teach us how to do it. No pretense, no masks, no excuses, no shame. And that is so alien to us. Jesus is born in a manger, and before he even cries, we wrap him in swaddling clothing. When the Romans raised him on the cross, they had cast lots for his clothes, all his clothes. We supply a loincloth. Jesus alive on Easter morning, do you really think in the midst of the angels appearing and the 10-ton stone being rolled away and a body 3 days dead walking out of the tomb, you really believe Jesus stopped to borrow some clothes? Or did he, I don't know, just snap his fingers? I don't think that was uppermost in his mind. You may think I'm being a bit of a drama queen, but I do have a point. The incarnation, the Word becomes flesh, is the greatest miracle of Christianity. And if we can't get comfortable with the miracle of God incarnate, then will we ever be comfortable with the possibility that God is incarnated in us and the ones who aren't us? Because what does incarnation mean? The human form of a spirit or the human representation of a principle or idea. And the second chapter of Acts, quoting the second chapter of Joel, says, in the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. All flesh. We have such a complicated relationship with that idea. Here is when we need to be more like children. Back on March 12th, in the Sunday school lesson, Amanda was talking to the children about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness and how Jesus needed his bodily needs taken care of, like food and someone to protect him and take care of him. And Amanda had the children color pictures of their own bodies. She handed them a blank piece of paper and said, draw your bodies. And one of the youngest ones held theirs up all scribbled in red and said, this is me. This is me. Now, I know that little one wasn't thinking, this is my incarnation. Jesus was incarnate just like me. Jesus' incarnated body was broken and blessed for me. But sometimes I think we forget that before we can see Jesus incarnated, we have to see ourselves incarnated. And we have to see others as incarnated, for the spark of love is in every human. I believe that God's divine spirit and Holy Spirit, no matter what it's called or how it is understood or revealed, is present in all humans. And sometimes it still goes awry. And sometimes Judas still betrays Christ, and Judas's body looks very much like ours. And sometimes Peter still denies Christ, and Peter's body looks very much like ours. But sometimes it's magic. And we have a glimpse of the kingdom. All this talk about bodies, Pastor. Really? In church. But it's a problem if we always and only take the Word of God literally. If we wrap it up in tight packages of our own limited understanding, we can never understand the miracle of Easter incarnation. Here's one of my favorite quotes. It's from John Dominic Crossan. My point, once again, he says, is not that those ancient people told literal stories and we are now smart enough to take them symbolically. The point is that they told them symbolically and we are now dumb enough to take them literally. We have convinced each other with our Puritan values that we are too sinful, too shameful, too depraved to stand in the presence of God. And certainly we cannot stand naked in the face of God. That's the kind of thing that happens with biblical literalism. We lose the amazing arc of the stories. And in our own shame and in our own confusion about our bodies and about ourselves, standing vulnerable in the presence of God and being adored and beloved, what do I do with that? We have determined not only that we should be clothed, but how we should be clothed. The child who celebrated, this is me in Sunday school, was wearing no clothes. Not a single clo, as my son used to say. But because we adults can't get comfortable with the incarnation, we put all our eggs in the clothes basket. Oh, that we would put them in the Easter basket. Oh, that we would allow ourselves and other selves and himself and herself and their self to dress in superhero costumes and princess dresses and high heels and tiaras and whatever. I'm coming to the end, but let's talk about how this plays out in the world. Bruce Maimon wrote a beautiful piece for HuffPost. I want to share his story with you. There is something fascinating, he says, to watch at the Galleria in Florence, Italy. The museum is home to Michelangelo's 16-foot marble statue of the biblical David, naked with a sling over his shoulder and a rock in his hand, preparing to battle the fearsome Goliath. I haven't been there, but he says, upon entering the museum, you make a quick left and an immediate right, and ahead, roughly 50 yards in front of you, stands the sculpture of David. And from this point, about 50 yards away, you can stand and you can listen to the audible gasps of visitors as they first see the statue. It tells you two things. No photograph can do justice to seeing the real thing. And the real thing is a stunning artistic achievement. Michelangelo finished that statue in 1504, 500 years ago. And he wanted to show us the power of God in the empty hand of a young David who would use a single rock to defeat a giant. Many called it a miracle, that 16-foot word of God. Nobody called it controversial, let alone pornographic. The plan, Maimon says, was to position the sculpture aside a series of prophetic statues some 90 feet above ground along the roof line of the Florence Cathedral, which is why the hands and the feet and the head are oversized. In perspective, if you were looking up from down below, those appendages would appear normal size. But the authorities at the time deemed that sculpture too magnificent to be that far from public view. So instead, they placed it on ground level. It stood there for nearly 400 years before being moved inside to the museum where it is today. Hundreds and thousands stand before it. Some weep. Many are stunned to silence. No one complains. But across the world, in a classroom at the Tallahassee Classical School, a teacher showed a photo of David to a sixth grade art history class. And in our enlightened state, 500 years after Michelangelo finished his statue, three parents complained about the nudity. And in response, the school fired the principal and sent a letter of apology to the three sets of parents. The power of God in the right hand of young David, and all we see is other parts. I want you to know all of us can be like that young David with the power of God, the love, the compassion, the creativity, the goodness of God in our hands. Oh, don't focus on other parts. If we cannot see the Spirit of God incarnate in David, we cannot see it in Jesus, who is like us in every way. And if we cannot see it in David or Jesus, we cannot see it in ourselves or anywhere. And we get confused and we focus on the wrong parts, and we should be focusing always and only on the very presence of God, clothed only in flesh. And then the miracle of incarnation happens. This is the last story. If you're paying attention to what is going on in our United States, in our state, you will understand this story. I don't know who wrote it. It appeared in a post from Stan Mitchell. At the meeting requested by us, our pastor said, as her parents, if you will openly and honestly search God's heart, things will be made clear. He also reminded us several times, God is not the author of confusion. Finally, he prescribed a couple of books with awful titles, and then he abruptly got called away to another meeting. None of it sat right. Admittedly, there was a time when it would have, and it did. Not anymore. Much later that evening, unable to sleep, I found myself standing in the doorway of our daughter's room, watching her peacefully rest. And as I leaned against the doorframe, it hit me like a ton of bricks. I didn't need to search God's heart. I didn't need to explore a heart I had clearly seen every single day of the last 17 years in her sweet life, her kind eyes, her grateful spirit, her peaceful ways. I knew what our pastor intended. To search God's heart meant we needed to pray and study the Bible more. But having conceived, carried, and raised this beautiful child, I knew the work on this matter had already been done. You see, long before I knew whether she was gay or straight, right-handed or left-handed, would like math or English more, I knew she was a special gift. The fourth of five kids, she's been the gentlest, the kindest, the sweetest, the most loving of them all. The idea that the Creator would opt to reveal his heart by way of an ancient book instead of living, breathing expressions of his image makes no sense. To employ letters and words above flesh and blood? No, thank you. I have searched God's heart. It is tender and true. I have looked into divine eyes. They are hazel and bright. Amen.